Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in verses 10 through 14. Our focal verse is verse 11. Now, if you'll remember, about 3, maybe 4 weeks ago, we were in the same chapter on Sunday morning, but we looked at verse 7, the idea of guarding our hearts. Now, you know, as I always say, there is so much packed in to these passages and chapters. And so today we skip down a few verses, and I might have even said that day that there's so much more going on that one day we may return to it. Well, we've done that this morning. And it's in this passage that we now begin to see Paul turn away from some of the challenges that he gave earlier in the chapter. He is concluding his letter here. And it's in this part that he now is beginning to thank them specifically for what they've provided for him. Now, what we know is that this church in Philippi was, for all intents and purposes, one of the most healthy churches. I guess that's the right way to say it. It was one of the most vibrant churches that Paul will write to. In fact, most of the time in the New Testament, pretty much all of the rest of the churches that Paul was involved with had problems of one type or another. Could have been heresy, could have been leadership issues, could have been problems over particular beliefs, could be community issues. I mean, it goes on and on and on. And that's what makes many of those stories so rich today, is because we can learn about how to interact in a world that is resistant to the truth and in some ways just stands against that truth. Well, today, as we look at Philippi, it wasn't like that at all. In fact, this was a healthy church that had done exactly what they needed to do. So Paul is writing, if you look at this letter, really a thank you letter for a gift they had given him. Now, we know that this gift was of some financial means. We don't know what exactly it goes to, but for whatever it is, it would have been useful for Paul's ministry. Now, it's interesting that it's in this last part of the book that Paul now begins to sort of give us a glimpse into his own life and the struggles that he has. Now, Paul's good about this. Paul does become very transparent at times, but Paul also was guarded at others. Now, just kind of to give you a reference, we know that Paul, before he became a believer, was a very strong Jewish believer. He was part of really the Pharisee class. Now, that may not mean much to you, but if you read the Bible a lot, you should pick up on that. These were the sort of religious police of the day. They were the ones that were sort of given the calling, they thought, to go into the world and rid the world of wrong beliefs. And that even included Christianity in the beginning. So Paul, you might think of it as this, was an opposer of the faith from the beginning. So he would have had a wealth of knowledge of all kinds of truths out of the Old Testament. In fact, the day that we find that he comes to know Jesus, he was on the road to Damascus in order to arrest Christians. But yet he miraculously meets the Savior and becomes a believer. And he is different and marked and transformed by that experience. So he gave up a lot. I mean, we talk about the cost of discipleship today. We talk about what we give up to become a believer. And to be honest with you, in our American culture, you and I don't give up all that much. Probably none of us lost our families. None of us have lost our jobs. None of us have lost our friends or even the place that would be our community. We've not been driven out of our community. Most of us have given up very little in order to follow Jesus. But that wasn't the case with Paul. Paul gave up a tremendous amount. He would have given up his position in the Pharisees. And to be honest, we don't know exactly what level, but he would have been higher up in the ranks of the Pharisees. In fact, he called himself a leader among leaders, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And so whatever it was, he was high up. He had power and authority. He gave all that up. No doubt he would have probably cost a lot of relationships with people that were called his friends. He would have cost his place in Jewish society, probably lost in large part some of his family, being Jewish and now him going with what they would have construed as the enemy and the wrong beliefs. I mean, you got to understand that Paul gave up, he paid a large price that day to accept Christ. And in all of that, we find what I think is one of the most remarkable statements that Paul makes about himself, sort of in consideration of all of those things. And it's what we'll read in verse 11. I'll read it for you here, but we'll go back and read all of this passage together. But he says this, "For I have learned how to be content with whatever I have." Listen, we live in such a culture today that that statement is so ingrained as being wrong in our culture. We're taught, never be satisfied, always strive to be better at this or to gain more of that or to get a bigger and higher position. It is in large part of our American culture. And there is nothing wrong with having ambition. It becomes wrong when it now becomes the substitute of God's transformation in your life. If you're more focused on the gaining of things and position and wealth and not on gaining stature in your kingdom walk with the Savior, then it's wrong. And so it's important that as we look at this today, we take a step back and understand that Paul is living in a different culture. But there are lots that we can learn from this in our own way of looking at life today. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to go through this. I'll start reading in verse 10, go down to verse 14, and then we'll come back and we'll really focus on that statement, how to be content. And then we're going to take that from his historical position back 2,000 years ago and put it in 2023 today and look at what that means. And if you're taking notes, we're going to put them under the heading, how today can we be content? How can we learn to be content in our walk with the Lord? And I'll give you four things that we can extract out of this story that I think will be helpful. Let's pray, and then we'll read together. Father, thank you this morning for the blessing of your word, for what Paul went through, and the example that he becomes in sacrificing all things before you. Not letting something gain more attention or more focus in his life. We know Paul's not perfect, but we know, Father, that he lived for you and he served you. And he becomes an example for all of us as believers today. That we too need to learn to be content with what you're doing in our lives and how you're doing it. Where you've placed us. The plan that you have for us. The gifts that you've given us. The place and the stature in our culture that we have. I mean, the list goes on and on. Just learning to be content and really to be focused on you in all things. And that includes all of the things that we've just mentioned. Now, Father, I pray for the lost person this morning who may be here or watching this on our live stream. They can't possibly understand what it means to be content because they don't have a relationship with you. And I don't believe the kind of biblical satisfaction that we're talking about today is even available to a lost person. So for them this morning, the focus is learning to give up who they are and now become what you want them to be and to find the fulfillment of everything that they struggle with in their lives today, to be able to be fulfilled in the knowledge of knowing who they are in you and their identity and their worth. And all of those things now become non-important because all of that is discovered in your Son, Jesus. So my prayer this morning as we go through this, that what that person would hear and be taught from your Holy Spirit is the need to come to know Jesus. A message, in other words, of evangelism. Father, the rest of us, I pray as believers that you would convict our hearts. Maybe we have elevated certain things in our life and we're not content in those things. We're not even remotely close to being satisfied with what you've provided. So we've allowed envy and jealousy now to begin to enter into our lives and become the great distraction. Now, Father, bless us as we do this. Bless us as we read your word together. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. We start reading in verse 10, Philippians chapter 4. You should see it on the screen. How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you have always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. So he's giving gratitude, right, for the gift that they've given him. He goes on in verse 11. No, not that I was ever in need, for I've learned how to be content with whatever I have. You know what he's saying there? Thank you for the gift. Thank you for the consideration. But the Lord has provided far more than you realize. I have learned to be content with what the Lord has given me. Now, just pause there for a moment. I almost said park. I'm going to say pause now. Just pause there for a moment and think about that. Think about what we've said that Paul has given up. And we've missed a lot, right? I mean, he is not as wealthy. I don't know what level of wealth Paul would have had growing up, but we know his family was of some means because he was granted Roman citizenship. And he was given citizenship because of the status of his family living in a particular town called Tarsus. If he were a Jewish elite in the Pharisees, there's no doubt he had certain wealth coming to him. So he had a good means of living. All of that is gone. Now we're just thinking in terms of financial there. We've painted a much broader picture that I am certain he's given up far more than finances. But what Paul is confessing here is that he has had to learn to be content. And I believe every Christian today who is deeply rooted in their faith, who understands purpose and meaning found in God through what Jesus did on the cross, we all have to learn in this rabid culture of consumerism that we live in today, we have no choice but to learn to be content in what God is providing and what we think he's going to provide and what he's provided in the past. We'll go on and we'll come back and build on that. He goes on in verse 12, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. There's a great reference of the fact that he's given up stuff. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it is with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little. Now, verse 13, it's a very famous verse, and we take that verse and we often extract it from this story and focus on its relevance for us today. And I don't say that that's wrong, but to understand the context of the conversation, I think brings full meaning to verse 13. He's talking about being content. He's not talking about conquering the mountains or becoming the most wealthy person in a community or to become the president of the company. He is talking about what he has learned to be content with in his, listen to this, calling to serve the Lord. Make no mistake about that. So here's what he says in verse 13. You know this verse. For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. And then he goes on, even so, you have done well to share with me in this present difficulty. So he's saying, thanks. And it's not that I didn't need it, but I have learned to be content with what God has given me because God strengthens me through Christ. I mean, that right there to me is sort of the banner today. That's the underlining statement. That's the one that we write down and sort of bridge two verses together. I don't like to take them out of sequence, but take verse 11 and then take verse 13 and mix them together, and you find that I have learned to be content with whatever I have because I've learned I can do everything through Christ who strengthens me. I mean, it becomes a great, not mantra, but a great statement of our faith today. Or at least it should. It becomes a testimony. So here's where I want to go now. I want to come back to that verse 11 and really zero in on four things that I think help us to learn to be content and satisfied. Now again, I think this is very individualized. And you understand the way I'm wired. Some of you know me well enough now to know that with an administration background and management in different environments, man, I've always been taught to walk into a place and improve. Never let it stay the same. Find a way to improve it. Everything can be improved. And so for me to come about this in this manner, it's foreign to me. I struggle with this as much as anybody else, learning to be content. And what I've learned as I've gotten older, there are sometimes things that don't really need to be changed. They just need to be given deeper purpose. It's not that we need to change the way we do it. It's the manner in which we see the way we do it. And there are things sometimes that do need to be changed. But the change in of itself is not the goal. The goal is to be more usable, or in a better position or more focused on what God wants us to be and do. See, I don't think you can separate the purpose that God gives us as his children from the manner in which he gets us prepared for that and learning to be content with that. So I'm just being transparent this morning. This is much for me in my own walk in various arenas of my life as it would be for anyone else. But I think all believers need to learn, as I said a moment ago, learn to be content with what God is doing and always avoid the envy and jealousy that sometimes can creep in. I'll explain more about that as we go through this. So the first thing that we can do, and I do think these kind of are in order today. You know, you got to do the first one before you can do the second one, the third one, and then the fourth one. First one you see on the screen in just a moment. In order to learn to be content, we need to learn to see God. Now that seems easy, but to me, this is the most difficult, complex one, because as we often say, God is hard to see, but it's easy to see his actions. And so a lot of times what we're finding is the evidence of God being in something through his handiwork. But learning to pick up on those things, and one of the things I wrote here kind of beside all of this is we have to learn to have the eyes to see certain things like that. Not being blinded. And how do we become blinded? Well, we're misdefining the way God does things or who he is. And let me just strike this one out there before. We've talked about this before. God is not your personal assistant. He's not your celestial Santa Claus. He's not your investment counselor. He's not your financial manager. Now, he can do all of those things, but he is not there to help you get a leg up on the world. He is simply there as your savior, but much, much more than that, he wants to be the God that becomes the focus of your life. The very definition of who you claim to be is defined by who God is in your life. And to do it for any other reason, we now begin to trap God into sort of this mechanism. Listen to this, it's very important that he's a God of convenience for us. Well, I'll become faithful when I need him, and then when he removes me from that bad situation and helps me through it, then I'm going to put God back in his box to pull out another rainy day. And that's where we neglect to see not just God, but the fullness of what God wants to be. He doesn't want to be relegated to a box. And you may be saying this morning, Brother Keith, I don't put him in a box. But you do when you leave here on a Sunday morning and you put him to the side and you go about your life ignoring all of the things that you said and confessed and professed to be today, and you go back into your normal life until next Sunday morning. And then you pull him out of your box because that's what you've been taught to do, and you bring him out and you put on essentially the clothing of God, and you come to church and you act a certain way, all to do it all over again, to go home and put him back up. God's for Sundays, not for Monday through Friday. And maybe a little on Saturday when Alabama or Auburn's losing. The reality is he's not that. And if that's what he's been relegated in your life, then you're not living with contentment. You're not living with the full joy, the full satisfaction that God has designed for your faith. You are cheapening the faith that God has sent his son to die on the cross so that you can have as a rich, life-changing, transforming mechanism in your life. And it has to be much more than this. But too many believers today have relegated him into this sort of God of convenience. It goes along with what we call consumer Christianity. I mean, I mentioned it a moment ago. We've relegated the church to be that way. We want you to see God at certain times, but God in most consumerism mentality is a God of emotion. If you're not feeling it that day, then God's not there and there's something wrong with you. Listen, God is not an emotion either. He's not something that we can always feel. Now, I'm not saying that he's not present, but if you are in a bad mood that morning, that's about you, not about God leaving you. If bad things happen in your life this week, and I pray it doesn't, then it's not about where God went. It's about that you live in a fallen, sinful, broken world, and bad things happen sometimes, and it's not God's fault. It's an opportunity that God may be giving you to grow deeper and now begin to reorient things in your life to where He becomes a priority finally. I mean, I see that in my life, where God sometimes, I'm not saying He does them, but sometimes really, and they're not tragedies in the bigger scheme of things, but at that moment, they're crisis, they're tragedies. And I can see, looking back on some of those, how God didn't cause that, but He used that to now bring my attention to be put on something that mattered at that moment, and for me to begin to learn to reorient around who He is, not what I want to be, or even not what I possess, but the focus be on Him. Listen, that in and of itself could be a sermon. But I'm going to move on. We've got to learn to see God. And how do we do that? By putting on the eyes. You spend time with Him. You grow deeper in your faith, learning each day, training each day to see the world the way God sees it. And we'll pick up on that part here in a moment. Let's go on. So we've got to learn, in order to be content, to see God in things, to see your life the way God sees it. Number two is this, learning to see others. You know, I kind of sort of opened the door for this a moment ago, but I'm getting to the point now to where I realize the value that God brings in my life through other people. Now, I'm kind of in a disadvantage in comparison to this because I, in my years in ministry, have been in different parts of the country and have had opportunities, have a wealth of relationships. I mean, that just kind of comes with the turf of being a pastor or a minister. As you come into a community, they become your friends. And then at some point, often God will call you away. And it's not like on that Sunday you break all those relationships and you no longer have them. They become part of who you are in some sense. And then you move on to another community. I mean, some of you have grown up in this church, so your community has always been this church. But God has put people in your life for a purpose and a reason. I mean, we talk about purpose as far as us serving, but we know that God uses people in our lives, sometimes to teach us patience and how to love sometimes the most unlovable people on earth, but sometimes it's to bring comfort and encouragement, to be there for you at the right moment. I mean, God has designed us to be social beings, you understand? He has designed us to live our faith with other believers. And so in order to do that, we now begin to look at people and learn to see people for what God has given them to us to be. I mean, sometimes it's about us coming alongside of them and encouraging and loving and ministering and giving. And sometimes it's them coming alongside of us. But we need each other, and that's part of the vibrant nature of a true community we call the church, is it's not about what we get out of it, it's about what we're able to invest and now begin to serve the Lord through. And so the community of the church is richer because of us. Now, with that, sin comes in, right? And so anytime one of us shows up here, we've brought sin into the congregation because we're all sinners and we struggle with that. So it's not a perfect place. And for the world to get the idea that somehow our sinful nature, we're working on it, and hopefully every day we get a little better at it, but to think that the church is somehow a perfect place is the world's way of really corrupting the view of the church. I mean, Jesus said this, the church is for the sinner. Well, welcome, because we're all sinners. And it's not about being a certain thing in order to come here. It's about coming and being who you are and understanding the complexity of the relationships that exist in a church this size. And so with that comes sometimes what we view as a burden. Of being around other people sometimes or learning to live with other people. Listen, they are a gift that God has given us. This faith community and this church is a gift that God has provided for you and for me and everyone else who's a part of it. But there is two parts to it. We're giving and we're taking. And so we give and other people give. And I'm not talking about finances. But what I'm talking about is we invest in the life of the church through our gifts. God has given each one of us a gift. And so we learn to be content in our dealings with other people because God has us here for reasons and purpose and meaning. And this church is described by Paul as a body. And the body has a foot and a toe and a thumb and an eye and a blade of hair. And we're all part of that. And we have a purpose and a part to play in that body. And when we're not being that part of the body that we need, then the rest of the body suffers. And you can't have two big toes, don't we? So you can't have four big toes. You can't have 5 feet. And God never brings 5 feet to the church as a community. He brings you to serve in that missing part that the church needs. And when you're not doing that, then the body is incomplete. You understand what I'm saying? This is divinely built the way God wants it. And so when new folks come in, it's because God's bringing them in to fit a place in our body, the body of the church. And so to be content, this is on multiple levels. But we learn to see others for what God has given them to us. Go back to what I said in the very beginning of this part. Being in different faith communities, it's always amazing to me as I look back on things. When we left South Carolina, and before that we were in Birmingham for a few years. Before that we were in Louisiana. And every time that I've left from a place to go, the richness of those relationships, the investment that people have made in my life continue to influence me. And it's like, God, thank you for bringing that person at that moment in my life. And while I didn't realize, that's helped me now to deal with this person or to see this or to understand that. And it just becomes, for what sometimes looks to be a bad part of being in ministry, is that you sometimes don't get time to invest very long in a community before you move along. But there's also an advantage of that, is because you've had the opportunity to be impacted by a lot wider swath of people. And it becomes a blessing. It really does. And so it is one of those things, as we see others and see the way that God brings people in our lives, the way he's brought folks in our church. If you've lived here all your life, the ebb and flow of people coming in and out of this church has been a blessing to this church, and it has purpose and meaning. Number three is this. Not only if we're going to learn to be content in our walk with the Lord, we need to see God. We need to see others. Number three is we need to see life for what it is. So this one's hard because life is very complex. And I just use the word ebb and flow with people coming in and out. And I love to describe life that way. And ebb and flow is a reference to the tides. Some of you know I enjoy sea kayaking, and here sea kayaking is very different than in Charleston. If you don't have an idea of the ebb and flow of tides, then you're going to get in trouble when you're kayaking around the coast or in and around islands. And so a large part of your preparation to go out is that you're getting a handle of the timetable when those tides will come in. And I have made mistakes, and you learn through those mistakes thinking, well, there'll be enough water, and you're in a particular crevice and it goes dry on you. And so you either have to haul everything out or wait a couple of hours for water to come back in to be able to float you out. But there is an ebb and flow to that. And it's predictable, okay? You know that. But there are always variables that shape that. And so when we begin to think about life, that to me demonstrates God's handiwork in the way he's created life. There is an ebb and flow to life. And it's pretty predictable. But there are times where there are variables that sort of enter in to complicate things. And we all know what those are. They can become distractions, but in and of themselves, they don't have to be distractions. They can be used as you continue to sort of roll through that ebb and flow. You just learn to operate on that. But now, here are some things that we know that sort of are part of that predictable nature of life. I said it a few minutes ago. We live in a fallen world. We do. Sin is rampant in this world. And the way that God designed the world originally, the blueprint for it, has been corrupted by the fall of man. Make no mistake about that. It's not what he has intended it to be, because you and I messed it up through our sin. And it continues to be. So because of that, there are things that happen in this world that are part of now the results of that now sometimes create problems and things that now sort of distract us and become obstacles in us being able to not have, you know, any hindrance. We're going to have them because we live in a fallen world. And not all of those things are God's fault. I do think God sometimes moves and brings complicating things in, but it's not always his fault. Sometimes it's just, listen, it's a result of living in a fallen world. And this is where it gets complicated for me. Because God is big enough, he could intersect and stop whatever's happening. And sometimes he chooses to, and sometimes he doesn't. Make no mistake, he has the power to do that, but there are times where he chooses not to. I don't have the answer to that. I mean, I don't understand why this person gets cancer and this person got healed of it. That's not my position to really understand it, but I do know that God can be found in both places. And as these things now begin to evolve and the complicating factors over a diagnosis like that, it's now maybe an opportunity for people around to see how God works through that. Now, I've shared this story before. Growing up, I had a friend whose dad was extremely influential in our church. I mean, he was really a key leader in our church, and he was a doctor in our community, and he diagnosed himself with a malignant brain tumor. And he knew about how long he had to live, and we as a church prayed for healing. We looked for restoration of all of the people that God would choose to take. He would be the last one on the list, to be honest with you, because he was so valuable to the kingdom work. And to think how the church could operate without him and his influence and wisdom was mind-boggling. The Lord took him, and he passed away. But it, for me, not only became a crisis of belief, but quickly turned into a reminder of how great and powerful God is. At this guy's funeral, there were thousands of people there. And he had pre-recorded his testimony and led in the sinner's prayer at his own funeral through videotape. And in all of the medical industry, all of these people were there, and the aisles started filling up and people started coming to accept Christ that day. And what I realized was, in the tragedy of the loss, God's purpose is much bigger. And we don't always understand it, and I certainly probably would have done it differently if I were God, but it's learning to go with the ebb and flow, knowing that there's nothing I could have done to ever change that. But to be able to soak up what God did through that now becomes a reminder that God can be found in some of the worst situations and his will can be done. It's a matter of perspective and us being willing to see it that way. We go back to the idea of seeing God, choosing to see him sometimes in those bad parts of life. And understanding that God has purpose and meaning, and not fighting that as much as learning to figure out how to use that. And I think that's part of the struggle that we as believers have. And certainly as a faith community, as we talk about the idea of the church and others and things like that, that we hurt when someone hurts as a church. But learning to use that in a way that now begins to be used by God to comfort people and to share in ministry and love with them. There, again, I don't know that we ever figure it out. But it's just learning to accept what God does and see his handiwork and celebrate. But we live in a broken world. We live in a world that's never going to be perfect. And even churches are not perfect. As we've said, there are all kinds of problems that get brought into churches. So even a place like this is not a perfect place, but it's a place where we come together with a common mission in order to pursue more godliness together. And as we do that, to serve lost people and other people in our world around us. Now, this is not a sermon about the church, but it's hard to talk about these things without embracing those ideas. Number four and lastly is this. We're going to learn to be content. Not only do we need to see God and see others and see life, but we also need to see the future. And here's the good news. God's not abandoned us. He's never going to abandon us. God has a plan. I've said that from the beginning. God has purpose. We said last week, certainly the big purpose is for us to worship him. And then when we begin to drill down on that, we understand that he's gifted us to be a part of a community of believers so that we can use those gifts for his kingdom work in however way he wants. So we find purpose through those things, right? But we also understand that when we look at the future, we understand that that purpose and that plan encompasses eternity. And as believers, we live through the struggle of a broken world knowing, listen to this, that we're bound for glory and eternity with our Heavenly Father, where none of the things that we struggle with in this world will be present there. To be rid of that, all of the ailments and the sickness and cancer, no need for glasses, no aches or pains. I changed the oil in two cars yesterday at the house, and by about 5 o'clock, I couldn't move. My back was hurting. I'm getting to that point. If I don't stretch and do some kind of calisthenics and start doing something physical, it starts putting a toll on my body. None of that. I mean, I could change the oil of 100 cars and never feel it when I get to heaven. I don't think I'll have to change oil in heaven, by the way. But the point being is this, that we won't have the struggles of this life. And so we know our future is wrapped up in His glory. And so we learn, as we've talked about going through the ebb and flow of life, we learn to tolerate, as Paul tells us, he's learned to be content with whatever because he finds strength through Jesus. But we know this, this is temporary. This is just for this lifetime. And then when we die and stand before God as believers, we will be allowed into glory forever, heaven, because of what Jesus did on the cross and the decision that we as believers have made to accept that and allow that now to wash away our sins, to forgive us of our sins, so that now we can be made new and set new to be able to serve Him as His children. So it's temporary. The strain and the struggle and the problems of this world are temporary, but learning to be content throughout every area and arena of our life. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning. I pray now as we come to the end of this, and as we've talked about those who may have never accepted Christ, as we've shared the gospel this morning that Jesus came to die for them so that they could be set free from their sin, to be forgiven of their sin, and to be transformed really into the likeness of Christ. That's a lifelong journey. But we believe that that is available for those who are willing to accept it. And really that is a prayer that each one of us as believers have had to pray. Now, there is no set prayer. There is no set of words that we find that have to be recited. It's nothing like that. It's really something honest in our hearts that we confess and accept. And so I want to lead in that today, again, letting whoever may be praying this as a lost person to say these in their own words. This is not a ritualistic prayer, but I just want to provide some guidance in what we sometimes refer to as the sinner's prayer. Father, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I'm in desperate need of Jesus and His forgiveness today. I've seen my life the way you see it, and I know that I am plagued with sin, and the purpose and meaning of my life is lost in that. So today I accept what Jesus did on the cross. I know that He came, He died, He shed His blood so that my sins could be forgiven, and I claim that this morning. But He wants to be much more than just a Savior. He wants to be my Lord. And so today I accept Him as my Lord as well and choose this day forward to live for Him, to discover my purpose and meaning. As Brother Keith has said this morning, to be able to learn to be content with what You have placed in my life. Now, if you've prayed that prayer, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, and I'm going to encourage you to come down. And I want to put you with somebody that can talk with you about what that means and how that now begins to work in your life. Now, if you're at home, then I want you to reach out to us as a church and share that with us. You can email or phone call. Or if you can't do that, then call somebody who is a believer. Somebody that you know is a believer who's accepted Christ. Maybe somebody who's been sharing their faith with you, to confess to them this morning that you've made this decision. It's important that you share that with somebody so that you can now begin to be followed up with. Now the rest of us believers, some of us may need to come and get on our knees. Maybe we've allowed to let envy and jealousy interrupt our ability to be content. As we've talked about church community, there may be some who have been thinking about joining this church, and today you want to make that official and come and join with us as a faith community because you believe you have something that God has led you to contribute to this church. Whatever decisions need to be made, this, I believe, is the most important time of our service. It's our time to respond to our Heavenly Father, who is working, no doubt, in each of our lives. So, Father, we thank you this morning. We pray, guide us in this process. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you stand now?